Hello, everyone. We are continuing with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of Jude. Last time we were continuing with verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And we did observation 3 last time, that the angels have a care not only of the souls, but of the bodies of the saints, even the dead bodies. And observation 4, get an interest in Christ, and you'll have the tutelage and help from the angels then. And that was the last observation we left off last time. Lord willing, we're going to continue on here with the next observations. And I'll go ahead and start. So observation 5, somewhat may be observed from the matter of the contention, the body of Moses, which the devil would abuse to idolatry. That is the reason why he was so earnest in the contest. Note that the devil loves idolatry. All false worships, either directly or by consequence, tend to the honor of the devil. Therefore, idol feasts, I-D-O-L, feasts are called the table of devils, 1 Corinthians 10:21. Now, it is observable that those sacrifices which were offered to the true God, but in an unbecoming manner, are called the sacrifices of devils. Leviticus 17:7. Compare it with verses 3 and 4. Though they killed a goat or an ox or a lamb to the Lord for a sacrifice, because it was in the camp and not before the tabernacle, God said, "They shall no more offer sacrifice to devils." So it is said of God's own people, Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed to devils and not to God. In their intention, it was unto God, but in the issue and necessary interpretation of it was to the devil. Now the devil delights in idols and false worships, partly in malice to God. The Lord, above all things, is most tender of his worship, and therefore Satan is most busy to corrupt it. There are two things that are dear to God, his truth and his worship. Now Satan bends his strength in spite to corrupt his truth with error and his worship with superstition. Partly in malice and spite to men as well, God is a jealous God. Satan knows that corruptions of worship do not go unrevenged. Psalm 16, verse 4, sorrows shall be multiplied on them that hasten after another God. Of all sinners, they shall not escape. The severest revenges of God have been occasioned by prevarications in worship, as Leviticus 10:3, on Aaron's sons, his son's strange fire in the censers brought down strange fire from heaven. So 1 Samuel 6:20, there were 50,000 Bethshemites slain for an undue circumstance. So the breach made upon Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6:6-7. The devil is not ignorant of this, and therefore, longing for man's destruction, seeks to hasten it as much as he can by idolatry and false worship. And partly out of pride, he is constant in evil and abode in pride. Though he abode not in the truth, he would fain be worshipped and assumed into a fellowship of the divine honor and glory. He said to Christ, Matthew 4:9, "Fall down and worship me, and I will give thee all these things." The devil is no changeling. Though he does not retain his place, he does retain his pride. Nothing so pleasing to him as worship and adoration, and so he can get it any way from the creatures. If he can, he is contented. Use number 1. Well then, it shows us, number 1, what care we should take to be right in worship, both for the object and the manner. It is idolatry not only to worship false gods in the place of the true God, but to worship the true God in a false manner, and both sorts do gratify the devil. When he cannot hold the people under utter blindness and paganism, he is glad if he can draw them to undue rites and ceremonies in worship. Therefore, let us hate the least kind of idolatry if we would not prog for the devil's kingdom. David said in Psalm 16, verse 4, I will not take their name into my lips, that he would abhor the very mention of idols. So Hosea 2:16, God would no more be called Baal, though it signified Lord and husband, because the title had been applied to idols. The Israelites, when they took cities, they changed their names if they had any tincture of idolatry. Numbers 32:38, Nebo and Baal-meon, their names were changed. So exact should we be in keeping from idols. Number two, let us beware of idolatry. Satan loves it, and that is motive enough. We should hate as Christ hates and love as he loves, Revelation 2, verse 6. And on the contrary, love what Satan hates and hate what he loves. Naturally, we are wondrously prone to this sin, and therefore idolatry is reckoned as a work of the flesh, Galatians 5:20. Man naturally has a corruption and working fancy and imagination, which, depending upon the sense, forms fleshly conceptions and notions of God, and therefore are we so prone to error in this worship. It is not needful, I hope, to speak to you of paganish and popish idolatry, but let me only now dissuade you from the following. First, from making the true God an idol in your thoughts by forming apprehensions unworthy of the glory of his essence. Psalm 50, verse 21, thou thoughtest that I was altogether like thyself. Now, thus we do when we conceive him of such a mercy as to hold fellowship with one that continues under the full power of his sins, so weak as not to be able to help in deep extremities. Zechariah 8, verse 6, of a rigorous and revengeful disposition, as not to pardon injuries and offenses upon submission and repentance, Hosea 11, verse 8, of a fickle nature so as to fail in his promises, Numbers 23:19. So if we have wrong conceptions of God, we actually make him an idol, even though he's the true God. Thus, it is easy to turn the true God into an idol of our own brains. To remedy this, consider God in his works and in Christ. In his works, Cyril, I remember, observes that before the flood, we read of no idolatry. Aquinas adds a reason to the observation, because the memory of the creation was then fresh in their thoughts. Again, look upon God in Christ. You heard before in Leviticus 17, if they did not bring their sacrifice to the tabernacle, it was called a sacrifice of devils. The tabernacle was a type of Christ, or like a figure or a shadow of Christ, a representation of him. You make God an idol when you worship him out of Christ, outside of Christ, for the Father will be honored in the Son, John chapter 5. Therefore, whenever you go to God, take Christ along with you. And secondly, from setting up any idol against God in your affections, when you set up anything above God in your esteem, especially in your trust, that is an idol. Covetousness is twice called idolatry, Colossians 3, verse 5, and Ephesians 5, verse 5, because it does withdraw our affections from God, yea, our care, our esteem, our trust, which is the chiefest homage and respect which God expects from the creature. I mention these things because I would speak somewhat to practice, and because Satan is gratified with spiritual idolatry as well as with that which is gross and bodily. So spiritual and physical, and Satan would have either one, idolatry. That's the end of observation 5. Observation 6, from that clause in the verse about the body of Moses, once more observe that of all kinds of idolatry, the devil abuses the world most with idolatrous respects to the bodies and relics of dead saints. If you ask why, I answer, partly because this kind of idolatry is most likely to take hold as being the most plausible and suitable to that reverent esteem which we have of those that are departed in the Lord. And so our religious affections become a snare to us. And partly because when men become objects of worship and adoration, the Godhead is made more contemptible, and men's conceits of a divine power run at a lower rate every day. And partly because this malicious fiend hopes this way to beat the Lord with his own weapon, when the bodies and relics of those saints who, by the famousness of their examples, were likely to draw many to God, do as much or more withdraw men from him, and superstition does as much hurt as their example did good. And partly because the devil, by long experience, has found this to be a successful way in the world. Lactantius proves it, that the idolizing of famous men was the rise of all idolatry. And Tertullian, in the end of his Apology, observes the same, that heathen idolatry came in this way, by a reverence to the images of dead men whose memory was precious amongst them. Ninus, or Nimrod, the first idolater, set up his own dead father, Belus, whence came the names of Baal and Bel for an idol. The teraphim stolen by Rachel, Genesis 31:35, were the images of their ancestors whom Laban worshipped. So in the primitive times, before any other idolatry was brought into the church, they began with the tombs and shrines of the martyrs. Use number one. First, it shows us the first rise of idolatry respect to the relics and remains of some men famous in their generations. Satan attempted it betimes, not only among the heathens, but among the people of God. He contended for the body of Moses, that he might set it up for this use. But that which he could not obtain, then he has effected now in the Roman synagogue, I assume that's Roman Catholic, by the arms, the legs, the hands, the feet, and the pictures of the martyrs. Surely such unknown artifice and ancient method of deceit, a man would think, should long ere or before this have been discerned, but that God has given them up to believe a lie. Well might the anti-Christian state be called, Revelation 11:8, Babylon, Sodom, and Egypt, that is, Babylon for idolatry, Sodom for filthiness, and Egypt for ignorance and darkness, the same idolatry being practiced which was in use in the darkest times of paganism. Heathenism and popery differ but little. Only the names are changed, a new saint for an old heathen idol. They're canonizing, and the heathens are much alike. So are the saints and the heathens' heroes and middle powers. Only that the papists have put many in the calendar which either never were in the world or else were wicked and traitorous, as our Becket and St. George and Arian bishop, that so the devil might be doubly gratified by the shrine itself, and that by the canonization of the infamous person, sin might become less odious. And secondly, it shows the perverseness of men who are apt superstitiously to regard the relics of them dead whom they despised living. Moses was often opposed living, and after death, likely to be adored, as it is often the condition of God's people to live hated and die sainted. The scribes and Pharisees garnished the tombs of the dead prophets and killed the living, Matthew 23:29-30. And the Jews, in the 5th of John, pretended love to Moses and showed hatred to Christ. Posterity honors them whom former ages destroyed. Living saints are an eyesore. They torment the world either by their example or their reproofs, Revelation 11 verse 10 and Hebrews 11 verse 7. But objects out of sight do not exasperate and stand in the way of our lusts. In the Puritan writings, usually lusts, even in the Bible, are more general to corrupt desires of our hearts, not just sexual. So the dead prophets and the like don't stand in the way of, as much of our sins or us obtaining our sins. This fond affection is little worth. Those that were ready to adore Moses would not imitate him. Going on to observation 7. Again, from that he durst not. He had not the boldness to do anything contrary to the law of God or unbeseeming his rank and ministry. Note that sin is a bold contest or a daring of God. Every sin is an affront to the law that forbids it, 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Wherefore hast thou sinned in despising the commandment? A sinner does, in effect, say, what care I for the commandment? I will go on for all that, but a godly man feareth the commandment, Proverbs 13, verse 13. If a law of God stands in his way, he durst not go forward. He fears more to break a law than to meet with the devil in all his wrath or any opposition from the world. This is a holy timorousness. Whereas, on the contrary, no such boldness as in sinning. It is not only a despising of the law, but a contest with God himself. 1 Corinthians 10:22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Will you enter into the lists with God as if you could make your part good against him? Ezekiel 22:14. He that sins against light and conscience, he bids open defiance to the majesty of God, and his lust and God's will do contend for the mastery. So whatever the sin, the corrupt desire is in the sin, he's contending directly with God as who will win. Let this make us afraid of sin. It is a daring attempt of the creature against his maker, a challenging of God to the combat. Well might the apostle say that the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8, verse 7. Therefore, when you are tempted, consider, what am I now a-doing? Shall I challenge the combat of my maker? Draw omnipotency about my ears? An angel durst not. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39, verse 9. Again, it informs us what is the proper remedy against sin, a holy awe and fear. Therefore, the first and chiefest point of true wisdom is made to be the fear of God. Proverbs 9, verse 10. So Proverbs 14:27, this keeps the soul from daring. Job's eschewing evil is ascribed to his fearing God. Job 1, verse 1. There are two grounds of this fear, God's power and his goodness. Number one, God's power. Shall we contend with him who can command legions? Surely he will always overcome when he judgeth, Romans 3, verse 4, and have the best of it at last, or in the end, and so this sin will be my ruin. There is a difference between striving with him in a sinful and wrestling with him in a gracious way. There God will be overcome by his own strength, command ye me, etc., Isaiah 45:11. But when you have the confidence to contest with him in a sinful way, what will become of you? Psalm 76, verse 7, thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who can stand in thy wrath when thou art angry? Man may make his part good against man, but who can cope with the Lord himself? Number two, God's love and mercy, that should beget a fear or an unwillingness to displease God. Hosea 3, verse 5, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness, not only abstain from sin, as a dog from the bait for fear of a cudgel, out of bondage or servile fear, and so not only do that, but out of a holy, childlike affection to God, and so do not only forbear sin, but abhor it. It is base and servile when we are moved with no other respects but our own danger. There is a holy fear which arises from grace, and partly of nature. An archangel durst not, that is, the holiness of his nature would not permit him. There is a holy reverent fear by which we fear to offend our good God as the greatest evil in the world, and it arises partly from the new nature and partly from thankfulness to God because of his mercy in Jesus Christ. Now, I have done with this note when I have told you that boldness in sinning resembles the devil, but a holy fear resembles Michael, the archangel. It is devil-like to adventure upon sin without fear and shame. Satan had the impudency to seek to defeat the Lord's purpose of burying the body of Moses, but the good angel, in opposing him, durst not bring a railing accusation. Certainly they that fear neither God nor man, Luke 18, verse 7, have outgrown the heart of a man and are next to the devils. Many account it a praise to themselves when they are bold to engage in villainous actions and attempts. Oh, to be presumptuous and self-willed is the worst character that can be given to a man, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. A stubborn boldness argues a seared conscience. And that was the end of observation 7. Observation 8, once more from that he durst not, that the angels are of a most holy nature, which will not permit them to sin. Therefore they are called holy angels, Matthew 25:31, and the devils unclean spirits. In their apparitions, they usually came in a garb that represented their innocency, as at Christ's sepulchre, there were two angels in white, the one at head and the other at feet, where Jesus had lain, John 20, verse 12. So to Daniel, chapter 5, verse 5, one appeared, having his loins girt with fine gold of Uphaz, with long white robes, gold to show his majesty, in white robes as an emblem of purity and holiness. See Acts 10, verse 30. Now this holiness they have partly by the gift of God in their creation. God made them so at the first, which may beget a hope in us men. The same God must sanctify us that made the holy angels. Surely he can wash us, though never so filthy, and make us whiter than snow, Psalm 51, verse 7. Partly by the merit of Christ, which reached to things in heaven as well as in earth, Colossians 1:20 and Ephesians 1, verse 10. In those places be not cogent, or if those places be not cogent, but be thought to intend the glorified saints, yet because they are called elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21, and all election is carried on in and by Christ, Ephesians 1:4, it seems probable, at least, that they have benefit by him, I guess as well. Yea, Hebrews 12:22 and 23, they are made part of that general assembly of which Christ is the head, and so by consequence they are members of the redeemed society, which should encourage us the more to come to Christ. Angels have much of their whiteness from being washed in Christ's blood. They are preserved in Jesus Christ as well as we, and have their confirmation from him, or else they had fallen with other apostate spirits. Not that Christ actually redeemed them because he wasn't in their nature. He was in man's. But apparently, at least according to Manton, there's some preservation in Christ as Jesus Christ. Again, this holiness is the more increased and augmented, number one, by their constant communion with God, for their always beholding his face must needs beget the more holy awe and reverence. Michael durst not, etc. It is a great advantage to holiness to set God before our eyes and to foresee him in all our ways. Psalm 18:23, I was upright before thee, that is, the thought of his being before God made him more sincere. He that doth evil hath not seen God, 3 John verse 11, that is, has no acquaintance with him. The good angels, being so near the chiefest good, being near to God as they are at the greatest distance from evil. Number two, by their continual obedience, they do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word, Psalm 103, verse 20. Exercise perfects and strengthens every habit. The angels, the more they do the will of God, the more they hate what is contrary to his will. The evil angels grow worse by frequent acts of spite and malice, and the good angels better by frequent acts of duty. For the first, see 1 John 3, verse 8, the devil sinneth from the beginning. Satan is still a sinning, and his whole life a continued act of apostasy. So the good angels are always doing, they rest not day and night, Revelations 4, verse 8. Surely it will be a matter of great advantage to exercise ourselves unto godliness. The greater will be our hatred of sin and delight in obedience, as on the other side, the exercising of the heart unto sin does much strengthen and increase it, 2 Peter 2:14. In heaven, where there is continual duty, there is no sin. Use number one, let us apply it now. First, it serves to humble us. We are the next rank of reasonable creatures, but how do we differ from them? Their natures engage them to holiness, and ours, being corrupted, engage us to sin. Their nature will not permit them to sin, and our nature will not permit us to do that which is good, Romans 7:21. And yet, the angels are ashamed of this, their nature. They cover their faces when they behold gods. So as in comparison to gods, they're ashamed. Job 15:14-15, what is man that he should be clean, and he that is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. These holy angels, when they compare themselves with God, are abased. And should not we much more? See also Job 4, verse 19. Secondly, it serves to stir us up to holiness. You will say, where lies the motive? I answer, number one, we are bound as well as they. They behold his face, and we behold his face in a glass. We are under a law as well as they, yea, commanded to observe their pattern. Matthew 6, verse 10, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The examples of the saints on earth are no fit copy for us to write after, for there we shall find many of the letters set awry. In their lives, corruption is more visible than grace. Therefore, Christ gives us a copy from heaven that we might aim at the holiness and perfection of the angels. It is but equal that we, who expect to be like the angels in glory, Luke 20, verse 36, should be like them in grace now. Many would strive to be as angels for gifts and parts, but not for holiness, for exact purity and cheerfulness and readiness in service, which yet are the things propounded to our imitation. The devil retains cunning since his apostasy. To be wise to do evil is to be like the bad angels, not the good. If you would not be cast out with them hereafter, you should not take their copy and example for imitation, but that of the holy angels. And of course, Christ being our the high example of all. And yet, in holiness, we can look to the angels as an example, at least according to Manton here. Number two, we are bound more than they as being of an inferior rank, and acts of submission and obedience do chiefly oblige inferiors. The angels themselves are inferior to God, but dwellers in houses of clay much more. That passage of the psalmist is emphatical, Psalm 103, verse 20, the angels that excel in strength do his commandments. Shall the peasant scorn that work in which the prince himself is engaged? If the glorious mighty angels durst not sin against God, we should not much more. When John would have worshipped the angel, he says, Revelation 22:9, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. Who would decline the work when an angel is our fellow servant? When these mighty spirits put their necks to the work of the Lord, shall sorry man be excused? Number three, we are the more bound for their sakes because of their tutelage. They are present with us. We are awed by a man of gravity. Much more should we be by the presence of an angel. When Cato was upon the stage, they durst not call for their obscene sports. There is an angel always with you. What reports, think you, will they carry to Christ if they should see anything that is unseemly? 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you before God and our Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, etc. The holy angels are, as it were, the spies and intelligencers of heaven, and do acquaint Christ not only with our miseries, but our sins. God's omnipresency, or being omnipresent, is a great depth. We cannot fathom it with our thoughts, and therefore it works but little with us. The nearer things come to the manner of our presence, the more do they affect us. And consider the angels are present with you in the room where, it may be, you are acting your privy wickedness. Again, we had need be holy, the rather for the angels' sake, because else we shall lose their tutelage. They care not to take notice of an impure, obstinate sinner. Psalm 39, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. They that fear God themselves delight most in them that do likewise. Suitableness of spirit and life breeds a holy and sweet familiarity between us. They delight to keep us and go with us here, that they may lay a foundation for a more familiar acquaintance in heaven. Now, shall we grieve such blessed companions? When Balaam went to curse the people of God, a good angel resisted him, Numbers 22, verse 22. If an angel stood in the way of a sorcerer, much more do they seek to stop and prevent the miscarriages and offenses of God's children. Will you break forth or go on violently when an angel stands in the way and leave their tutelage for a lust or corrupt desire of your heart? They are holy and disallow all carnal enterprises and would withstand the execution of them. Will you constrain them to forsake you? You know how it sped with Josiah when he would not turn his face, but go out without the defense of God and his angels. See 2 Chronicles 35, 22, he was wounded in the battle and goes home and dies. And thirdly, it teaches us to be more awe-full or full of awe. All fear is not slavish. The angels that have a pure nature are afraid to sin. We have a mixed nature. Corruption is already gotten into our souls and therefore have more need of caution. As they that have an enemy without or outside and a treacherous party within have need to watch and ward. Fear is all the remedy left us. We cannot stop the flux of natural corruption, but we may withstand a natural temptation. As the angels resist the admission of sin, so let us withstand the increase and propagation of it. We are always in the presence of God, and shall we affront him to his face? Fear keeps the angels pure and us holy, them from the admission of sin and us from the commission of it. So Solomon says, blessed is he that feareth always, Proverbs 28, verse 14, that is, not that perplexes himself with needless terrors and scruples, that were a torture, not a blessedness. That is the devil's fear, who believe and tremble. But when we are always cautious out of a deep respect to God, that we dare not offend him at any time, this is a blessed fear, like the good angels' fear, as Michael here durst not bring a railing accusation. All right, that is the end of observation 8, and we'll go ahead and stop there for this time, and Lord willing, go on the next time. But until then, go in a holy awe and fear of God and hatred and abhorrence of sin out of a love toward him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.